Thanks to Byron for a very thoughtful devotional idea. And thanks to our new sister Sandra here, and also to Sister Ruth and Wayne and everybody else who's helped make this possible tonight. In our study of some of the basic beliefs that have to do with living faith in God, we have given some consideration to belief in God, to belief in creation, to belief in the concept of revelation, and belief in Scripture. Tonight, I want for us to give some thought to the idea of biblical interpretation. And I've found every idea, as I've talked with people and just living life in between, that's just your interpretation, to we just take the Bible and don't do any interpreting. So I think it wise for us to start tonight by maybe giving you a biblical illustration of what it is that we're even thinking about. I want to start, since we've been reading Mark, with a case of Scripture being interpreted within Scripture. And there's both, in the passage that we're going to look at for a moment here, there's both a negative and a positive example of interpreting Scripture, both the wrong way to do this and the right way to do this. And I think that it will get us started in the direction we need to go. Remember that the Lord is I think most people believe this would be the Tuesday of the week in which he ends up offering himself up for us. And he's teaching in the temple, and he tells a very pointed, vivid parable in the first part of this chapter. And then he begins to answer questions. One question has to do with paying taxes to Caesar. And the next question has to do with the resurrection. But of course, really what's at stake in both cases is trying to entrap Jesus and not really finding the point. So here's what we read. And watch for what you think this might tell us about biblical interpretation. Okay, verse 18 beginning. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God, not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, aside from the main point of this exchange with regard to the nature of the resurrection, which itself is very important because it turns attention to who God is and what God is like, think about the observations or the points that might be made here about the wrong ways and the right ways of interpreting the Bible. And a good place for us to start might be to just ask ourselves, verse 19, teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up for his brother. Did Moses write about that? He wrote something about that, the Levirate marriage idea, because the people's families had an inheritance in the land. This was a way of passing on an inheritance and maintaining the family name and all of that in the covenant life of Israel. It is true that something like that was possible or arranged for. The idea of must, I'm not sure about. But that's the thing. Now, what is the mistake that they make about this? The Lord clearly says they're wrong. So where do they get off the path here in their interpretation of this? Y'all are free to talk, even though I have the mic and you're not used to it. You're free to talk. Where'd they get off the path here? All right, one thing is the mixing of the spiritual and the physical. In a way, I think that's part of it. You said something over here? All right, they turned into a law, but let me ask it this way. Were they really interested in what obligation they had under the law? No, the question, the first mistake they make is not really looking for what God wanted done at all. They are using Scripture for some other point than what Scripture taught or what God wanted. And that's part of it here. But notice the law did say, it did speak to this issue. Deuteronomy 25, I think, is one of the chapters where it happens. So what Jesus does is to take where they started, and then in verse 26, say to them, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, and so forth. So what is the Lord doing here? He is answering in part their query about the resurrection by taking another passage that teaches on something about the nature of God and making application to it. Was the Lord, would I be right in saying the Lord is interpreting Scripture here? He's making application. He's taking the I am statement about God and he's making an application of it. And usually if we talk about the handling of Scripture, that task of taking, if you have two passages here, and one of them says this about living in life, and the other one says this about God, and if somehow or another we have questions about how they go together, we're expected to take the statement about the absolute nature of God and understand the other passage in light of that, wanting for God to be obeyed and honored and respected. We raise the question then, how can I determine how the Bible applies to me? Or can I? If I can't, then nothing the Bible says matters, does it? Jim, I don't have much time. You're going to have to hurry. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead.
As such as the dead, you know, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he says,
and they still were the same person. They still persons, and I think all three though are understood in the light of the great I Am, and you're right. That's the point about the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection. They didn't actually say that. They tried to set up a false scenario where the resurrection would be denied by common sense. And the Lord answers that question that they haven't raised. He sees what the real issue is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still persons. God is the God of the living. And of course, one bind that this puts his questioners in is they took all delight in tracing their heritage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're caught that way. The question here, if I can't understand somehow, then nothing Scripture says matters, because I could just excuse myself. I'm sorry, Lord, that was over my head. I couldn't understand that. I was too busy working my TV tuner. I couldn't understand what you were saying. You know, that's the kind of thing that happens. And then this question is for that reason about as basic and important a question as we could answer. Because if we don't come to some grips with this one, then we have trouble with everything that we could talk about subsequent to this. This involves two things: determining the original, determining what the meaning of a passage of Scripture or a statement in Scripture is, usually is called exegesis, and then determining the application, how that truth applies, which is what Jesus was doing here. You'll hear that referred to as the hermeneutical process sometimes, but both of those things are important, and unless we have some sort of a general agreement about what those tasks involve, then you and I are going to have a hard time being brothers and sisters. We're going to have a hard time knowing what it is we think, what we believe, what it is that makes us one. Jim? Okay. Yes. I agree. All right. Okay. All right. That's all right. Take this little statement with me for a second. That's all right. The Bible should be interpreted as any literature should be interpreted, except, and I ask the first part of this because I think it's important. There, in a way, if we've talked about the concept of revelation in which a person, the living God, a personal being, undertakes to make his heart or his mind or his will or how he feels, his emotion, known to other living beings who are made in his image and like him, rational beings. So, there is not some sort of a magical, odd, strange process that a person has to use in order to understand the Bible that he never would ever consider the possibility of using in any other kind of communication. I do think that that's an important point to make. And all that's true, except, and here's where I'm headed with the except. The will to believe and the intention to do what Scripture says is a very meaningful part of the process of understanding Scripture. And that's the except here. I think, how many of you watch any of the news shows ever on TV where they'll bring up a topic, they'll get somebody who is against it and somebody who's for it. And then they talk about it. How many of you ever get the impression that they ever really want to understand each other and come to some kind of an agreement? One will say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Anybody knows better. And the other one will say, well, you're crazy for even questioning this matter. No, there is no intention in a setting like that to come to any kind of understanding. Is it possible that the Sadducees in the passage we just read were not wanting to believe in a resurrection and were not intending to do anything about it, no matter what Jesus said? When he made the point that Jim described to us there, did the Sadducees say, you know, you're right. We never thought about that. We're on your side now, did they? Of course not. They weren't looking for that. So a lot of times Scripture gets handled by people who will openly say they are skeptics. Who was it? Andy, was you telling me you saw somebody on John Stewart, a clip of him interviewing? Was that you who told me that? Interviewing somebody who was making fun of Christ, making fun of the idea that Jesus ever lived. And the fellow was taking statements from Jesus' teaching or whatever, completely disconnectedly from any thought of wanting to believe in Christ, being willing to consider the evidence, or intending to do anything about it, and it caused a major shipwreck in the thought process here. So I refer us to passages like John chapter 7, verse 17, along in there, about someone who wants to do his will, knowing of the teaching, whether it's of God. And then John 8, verses 31 and 32, someone who abides in his word. That's the person who comes to know the truth and is made free by the truth. So you can't separate out this part of the process from the other. And now we've got 10 minutes to do a two-hour lesson here. I want to lay before you just kind of one at a time, some principles that would be used in any kind of communication. Now, here's kind of what I mean by this. If I take John and Michelle here, perfect example of clear communication always, right? Okay. If John and Michelle talk not intending to try to please each other, to understand each other, to be a blessing to each other, not wanting to be or intending to be, how likely are they to have communication problems? Pretty likely, yeah. Now, is this then a strange, odd thing about the Bible? That unless you want what God wants and intend to do what God asks, you'll have trouble understanding the Bible. Is that a strange, odd, hermeneutical principle about communication? It is. That's just how it is with any kind of communication. And I want to suggest the other things we're saying are like that too. Appreciate the big picture. The overall purpose and the theme of the Bible. I don't think you can handle any thought or any sentence or any point made somewhere along in the Bible unless you place that within the stream of the overall thing. What is the main point of the Bible? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I noticed some years ago, Brother Roy Deaver, in something he wrote, made the point that the The purpose of the Bible is the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. And if you read Luke 24 and what Jesus says, you get the point that that's how he saw it. The differences that come along in how what we make of some point in the Bible often originate because we see the purpose and the main theme of the Bible in some way other than what God means for it to be. The idea of, I think we said this last week, one book with two testaments with three ways of dealing with man, and that would be through the fathers or patriarchs, and then under Moses and his law, and then through Christ and the gospel. And then if you view the Bible as redemption needed, redemption promised, redemption provided, redemption received or practiced, then you have one book, two testaments, three dispensation, and four parts of the story. And that's a good way to have an overall picture in your mind. Now, what happens with the Bible is someone who never has come to any kind of grips with that main story wants to read the last chapters of Ezekiel or parts of Zechariah or Revelation 13 or some part like that, and then you want to say, I can't understand this old book, and just throw it aside. Well, you have to see the whole story. Now, again, if you have a friend, and you're going to communicate with that friend, don't you have to take any particular word or statement that's made and understand it against the background of your whole experience with that friend? Don't you have to see the whole picture to understand it? This is the same way here. Another point is realize that when we read the Bible, we're reading a translation of a text that has been copied by fallible copyists. We realize that. And it's translated by uninspired, it's inspired material translated by uninspired men. Does that erode confidence? No. And I've said it up here this way. Compare translations with confidence. And I say it for this reason, there is no other book in the world which has been the object of as much careful labor and work and effort in offering accurate translation and a true understanding of what the text actually was as the Bible has been. It's been investigated by skeptics, by unbelievers, by devoted believers, by brilliant scholars and everybody in between. And it's been that way for throughout centuries now. And say it this way, any doctrine, any teaching that depends on only a single translation, let that be suspect from the start, and then compare and learn and seek out what the point is. And the differences in churches don't arise from variants in manuscripts. I think that's right. So our problem is not in somehow not being able to discover what the text was. I need to save the other part of this for next time, don't I? It's too important for me to just say, and if you want a copy of this, I'll give you a copy. Although I will, but we'll take this up next time. And I want for us to try to illustrate it in the context that we approach it here. Communication between persons follows normal and natural processes. And when these approaches are followed, then you don't leave unable to discover the basic things that God wants of mankind or promises to mankind. They still may be things that are over our heads and we're not able to see clearly yet. Some of it takes a lifetime, doesn't it, Jim, to grapple with it and to think about it and so on. But it's not what we need to do in order to be saved and live for God and be a blessing to each other is not a deep, dark secret that nobody but a scholar could understand. And that's the approach that we'll try to take. We want to say some things about the process now of sitting down with your Bible and reading it and thinking it over and making good use of it. And we'll try to finish this line of thought next time. We've had some dear people this week that have had some tough things to deal with. And some families that are really precious to us. So we've got a lot of praying to do. And I hope you'll join us in that. Remember us in prayer about the meeting that we'll try to do. And pray for the congregation here in its work, okay? We'll finish tonight with a prayer if you'll bow with us. Father, we're really thankful for spring day. We're thankful for the signs of life, of seed time and harvest, of your faithfulness, of your wisdom and power, the beauty that reminds us that you must have a goodness about you that seeks to bless. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to hold you in reverence and to try to imitate you and to be faithful to you. We're really thankful for your people, for time to be together and thinking about how to handle what you've tried to make known to us. We pray that you'll help us to really, truly want to believe and intend to do what we find your will to be. We're so thankful for Sandra tonight. We're thankful for the faith that it took for her to decide to do what she did, and we pray you'll bless her life. We're thankful for the hope that she has in Christ and for the reminder of that hope that she is to all the rest of us. We pray for Jackie and Leah, for Norman and Lucille, for Julie Alexander, for Dale, for others who are facing struggles health-wise right now. Please help us to have the wisdom and the compassion to be a blessing to each of these lives. We pray, Father, for every good work. We pray for your blessing on efforts to sow the seed of your kingdom. We pray for the congregation here and its life and work, that it may honor you, all the while remembering, as Byron taught us earlier, that you love us as individuals, and that your Son gave himself up for us as individuals also, and help us as individuals to do what we can to honor you and to glorify your name. Please bless us for the rest of this week. Let your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.